Time for us to begin class. Of course, before we begin, let's go to God in prayer. Gracious, most righteous Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father. We want to thank you for all the blessings you give us. I want to thank you so much for sending your Son to die for our sins. We pray, Father, that as we study your word, we will continue to learn, we will continue to apply it to our lives, so that we will continue to allow our light to shine in this dark world that we live in. And we pray in the magnificent name of Christ. Amen. Last week, Tom had went over the first four verses of Romans chapter 1. We pointed this out last week, but verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We pointed out last week that he identifies himself as a slave. Not as an apostle first, but a slave. Something interesting. If you read Romans 15, 18, I don't have time to go into that now, but if you read that, it makes a very clear point. We're dependent on Christ. Everybody in this room is dependent on Christ. You're not dependent on the Apostle Paul, which he makes clear in his letter. You're not dependent on Tom. You're not dependent on Jason. You're dependent on Christ Jesus. And that's what we need to keep in mind. One point that Tom made last week in verse 1 is the last phrase, well, in my Bible anyway, the gospel of God. This is all about God. Tom talked to us last week about God's promises, God's prophets, God's writings. Do you get it? It's all about God. Plain and simple. In verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Christ, as we know, was the fulfillment of all his promises. There's something like over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Christ. When Christ came to earth, he fulfilled every single one. Satan tried to kill him beforehand. Actually, if you read Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempts Jesus, the very first temptation that Satan gives to Jesus was to try to kill him. See, a lot of people think that breaking the fast would have been a sin. No, it wouldn't have been. Eating the bread after fasting for 40 days, that would have been a sin because that would have killed him. And if you want an explanation of that, I can give it to you after Bible class because I don't have time to go into all that. And then God's prophets. Prophets were different than the priests. The priests offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. The prophets, basically, that was God's final warning. That's what the prophets were. In fact, the last book chronologically in the Bible was Malachi. That was the people's final warning. You don't listen up now. 400 years of silence before Jesus came. That was the final warning. Of course, we know they didn't listen, but that's nothing new. Look at the world we live in. Verse 3, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, the good thing Tom pointed out for us last week, God didn't search for a good man. Instead, he sent his son, who was perfect, to die for our sins. He was born and raised. God chose the parents. Oh, God had the plan, believe me. I think it's awesome. If you carefully study the growing up in the life of Jesus, it was amazing how God planned all this out and orchestrated it. Even when it comes to, what's his name? Herod the Great. God knew how to get around him too. He tried to take Jesus out. God was like, yeah, right. We have to remember the power of God. In verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Tom pointed out last week that Jesus had to die. He had to be crucified for our sins. When I think of the way that he was treated, mocked, beaten, nailed to a piece of wood, when I think of all that, sometimes I wonder why. Because that was God's plan. During that time, that's the way they killed people. That's the way they executed people, is crucifixion. God had all that planned out already. What really doesn't make sense to me sometimes is Christ was willing. I'll tell you right now, if I had 12 legions of angels at my disposal, and you're getting ready to nail me to a piece of wood, got news for you. Those angels are coming. I'll take you out. But I'm a sinful human being. Christ was not. And to close, Tom wanted me to read 18 through 21, all right. So Romans 1, beginning in 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That being said, I'll turn it over to Tom.
I have to go up, or this has to come back. If any of you had been around when I first met Jason and tried to talk to him about God, you would be amazed to see him today. At that time, he didn't want to talk about God. He didn't want to think about God. He didn't really want to acknowledge God. But today, he wants to share God. And I thank God for that. I really appreciate his introductions and review, and I think it adds a lot to our class, and I hope you enjoy him doing that too. If you have a Bible handy, will you open it to Romans chapter 1 that was just read? I hope you've been reading the whole chapter, but as you can tell, I'm hopping over a few verses to get down to verse 18 through 21 today. So when I do hop, please meditate and think about the other verses, okay? Because it's just a matter of, we've been in chapter 1. Somebody said the other day they really enjoyed the class, but can we get past verse 4? Today we're going to give proof to that. And we're going to go down to verse 18. You know, one of the things that makes the Bible an incomparable book is that it so unremittingly deals with the greatest issues of reality. When you and I pick up our Bibles and we start reading it, I mean, of course, God is the creator of everything, and that's the greatest reality of all. But also it talks about the entire universe with all the vast expanse, you know, out in space between stars, and the vast expanse between even electrons. And it's nothing in comparison to God. And the Bible is relentlessly Godward. You pick it up to see God. You pick it up to hear from God. You pick it up to have a better knowledge, a working knowledge and understanding of God and what he has to do with everything and how it relates to him. And it comes from God, and it speaks with the authority of God. That's the Bible you and I get to carry around or reach under the chair in front of you and grab. And so there's an atmosphere of greatness and seriousness in the Bible like nothing else. And that's why we come to Bible classes, because we take it serious. If you didn't, you wouldn't be here. But we're at one of those places in the scripture here in Romans chapter 1 where the intensity of seriousness and greatness and the ultimate significance for mankind reaches to a very high height. And that's why in verse 18 we see the gospel of the free gift of God's righteousness. It's needed for us sinners because the wrath of God is already being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that's a mouthful, but watch. Right here, already, as we stop and think about this passage, we see that there are some people out there that we got to be on guard, and we got to guard ourselves that we don't suppress the truth. Because when we do that in our human hearts, that kindles the anger of God. Do you guys get that? When we suppress the truth, God gets angry. Now, I told you this was an awesome way up there at the top passage, didn't I? Okay, so I warned you, we're way up there. Now, here, we're going to see Paul, God using him to answer an objection that he knew mankind would come up with. Anytime you mention the wrath of God, there's going to be somebody around who says, well, wait a minute. You know, if God's wrath is being revealed in history against humankind because the truth of God is being suppressed by the human heart, what about those who don't have the truth of God? Don't they have a legitimate excuse to protest against God's anger? And how can it be right for God to be angry at people and punish people for suppressing a truth that they never had? Now, that's the objection. And it would be so easy for each one of us to come up with the same one. Well, what about those people who haven't heard the gospel? What about those people? And Paul says, well, God wants me to answer that right here so that you know the answer. Because it's a question that a lot of people have asked, a lot of other people have thought of. You know, what about my family member that doesn't know the truth? What about those tribes way back down in Africa somewhere that the missionaries haven't reached to yet? I mean, what about all these people who've not been reached by the gospel of Christ? How are they held accountable to God? And Paul's going to deal with that question. Even in the next chapter, it's going to be brought up again because he wants to make sure they know the answer in verse 11 through 16 of chapter 2 when we get to that wonderful chapter. But right here, well, let me tell you, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul says this, there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, do you see he's answering the same question that he's starting to answer here?
Yeah.
Okay. So how does God deal with people who have different levels of exposure to the divine truth? How does God handle that? Now, watch right here beginning in verse 19 down through verse 21 because Paul's going to give a four-step answer to it, all right? And we can either start at his conclusion and work our way back to his reasoning, or we could start with his reasoning and work our way forward to his conclusion. I think it'd be good to do it both ways. I didn't see anybody look excited about that. Okay. Let me start with his conclusion first and work my way backwards, and then we'll do it the other way just for review, all right? Here's the conclusion. You know, they are without excuse. That's his conclusion at the end of verse 20 there. They are without excuse. In other words, his final answer to their objection is that it's not valid. Well, my relative and those tribes in Africa and those people who don't have much truth and stuff, I'm sorry to those who say God is wrong to reveal his wrath against all people for suppressing the truth. Paul's conclusion is, no, they are without excuse. And that's the issue, really. Are there people in the world who have an excuse or have a warrant to protest against the wrath of God against them? And here's Paul's answer. No. No. Nobody has an excuse. Everyone is guilty. Everyone deserves the wrath of God. Now, that's a heavy conclusion. So let's back up and see one of the steps that led to that conclusion, all right? As I go down here, how does he argue for that? And I think there's three more steps for us to take right here that leads to that conclusion. And if we keep moving back from the conclusion, maybe we'll understand the conclusion. Now, having said all that, don't go to sleep yet. If that's Paul's conclusion, I know it's Sunday and everybody needs a nap, but that comes after David's sermon, okay? Not here, all right? Now, in verse 21, notice with me something here. He says, "For they did not honor him as God or give thanks." They did not honor God or give thanks. They are without excuse and do in fact deserve the wrath of God because they don't glorify God or they don't give him thanks. And nowhere in the world does God receive the glory or the gratitude that truly righteous hearts would render to him. And the fullness of his divine glory and the extent of our dependence upon his power are being suppressed everywhere. Now that's why Paul's trying to get across. And as a result of that, all men everywhere are guilty and they're without excuse. You say, well Tom, wait a minute. Okay, let's go with another step. Because he's assuming another step before he got to that one. And that is, did they have this truth about God that they needed? Were they responsible for owning up to what they didn't know? See, I'm still working backward from that conclusion right now. All right? And the other step that he took before he got to the conclusion was that all people everywhere know the truth of God. Wow. Look at the beginning at verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20 and 21 here. At the beginning of verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. A better translation would be among them, because there's a similar Greek wording over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9. But at verse 20 says, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen." And verse 21, "For even though they knew God." Did you hear what he just said? He says, they do know God. Now, what can be known is evident among them, he says right here. Specifically, that is, they know God's eternal power. They know God's divine nature. That's known by everybody before they suppress it. Okay? So we've got three steps we've looked at here. The conclusion, and we've come back two steps. The conclusion was that all men are without excuse and they deserve the wrath of God. Then he stepped back and he said, this is because they do not glorify God or give him thanks. And then he stepped back further and he said, this failure of fitting worship is not because of innocent ignorance of God, but it's in spite of sufficient knowledge about God. What they knew about God should have led to glorifying God and giving him thanks. but it was suppressed. Now, if you notice, come back one more step. He started with this. He says, now, he says, namely, look at verse 19 and the explanation of verse 19 in the middle of verse 20 with me right here. At the very end of verse 19, Paul says that the reason God's power and deity are evident among them is that God made it evident to them. God did it. God made it so that every person would know him. God did it. Not you and I, not some missionary. God did it. He made it evident to them. Now, that which is known about God is evident among them, for God made it evident to them. Ooh, I thought somebody would ask that. How'd he do that? Good question, by the way. I was expecting it. In the middle of verse 20, watch these words. Being understood through what has been made. God's eternal power, God's divine nature, and what you and I, you know, is known of God has always, from the very beginning of creation of man, been understood through what has been made. Sure. You look up in the stars when you're a kid, and what do you say? Wow, beautiful. Who made them? Maybe you didn't say those words, but how'd they get there? How many are there? You go on a family vacation, and you see the Grand Canyon or some other beautiful sight, and you say, how'd that get there? Who made that? See, he means right here that God did something to make himself known to everyone. In Africa, the tribesmen see the animals, see some of the beautiful sights, see the same moon that you and I look at. Scientists who even suppress the truth, and I'll get to that in a minute, look through the microscope, and they know there's a designer behind it, but they suppress that. See, knowledge of God did not just happen coincidentally. God made provision for it. For everyone to know God. Now, creation, or God's poema, the Greek word for a work of art. It's where we get our word poem, by the way. But it's an interesting word study right here, because what does he do to make himself evident? He made the world. He created. He was kind of like a potter, or like a sculptor, or a poet. Except he created something out of nothing. In verse 20, when it says that God is understood through what has been made. See, the words, what has been made, they stand for that one Greek word where we get our word poem, by the way. Poema. It's a word, you know, the universe, everything in it is God's work of art. He made it. Now, who's going to help me suppress that truth so that I won't believe it? Ooh, who's going to help me not believe that? See, the point of the word that's used right here is that this poem, that there's a manifest design, there's an intention, there's a wisdom and a power. The wind, you guys go on vacation, the wind could come along and blow across the sand and make a single letter. Maybe it looks like an L. And all of a sudden you say, wow, that's really something right there. But guess what? The wind didn't make a poem. God did. And that's the point right here, is that God acted, God planned, God designed, God crafted, He created and made. And in doing that, Paul says in verse 19, God made Himself evident to all mankind, including your neighbors and mine, including my family and yours. The universe is a poem about God. And everybody can see Him if they choose to. Yes?
I'm not disagreeing with you. I can see where the most primitive person in the world will look up and see this stuff and say there is a God. I'm not so sure the God. I mean, they do, worship the river. I'm not saying that, again, if you're wrong.
No.
Mm-hmm. So it has been evident. I just don't know how a guy who has no idea about fire is suppressing anything.
Okay, let's see if somebody helps him. Let's say he's not doing it intentionally to start with, but let's say somebody helps him. But when I was in high school, I was very fortunate. Oh, well, watch. Okay, I'm going to bring it back to today. Well, yeah, but you can take it back there in just a minute. I'm going to try to answer your question by bringing it to today. Well, almost to today. Let me stop a few years back first. When I was in high school, I was very fortunate to have a biology teacher who was a Christian and a member of the church, another congregation. But he was always fun because by law, by textbook, he had to teach naturalistic evolution. That was required. That was going to be on our exams in the state of Indiana, and so he was required to teach that. He would poke fun of it from time to time, which made all the rest of us enjoy it even more. But it was treated as a given in a lot of other classes. The belief that the universe and human life in particular evolved by the sheer forces of matter and time and chance, you know, given enough time, they were told that some matter to work with, the chance has brought about what you and I see as a universe and the human species today. Now, that was a real quick generality. I was fortunate enough to have a teacher who poked fun at that, which made me and a lot of the other Christian students realize that he didn't totally believe that, but he had to teach it. Okay? Now, as a result of that teaching, though, in a lot of other places where they don't have a Christian teacher making fun of it, God as creator and designer is simply ruled out and thought to be an unnecessary hypothesis. All right? Now, that's the situation in a lot of places. But increasingly, I'm reading that in our day, the assumption of naturalistic evolution is being shown to be philosophically prejudiced rather than scientific conclusion from evidence. All right? I particularly like reading Philip Johnson. Everybody's got their own favorite writer on these things. But in his books, Darwin on Trial, and his other book was Defeating Darwinism by Opening Minds, I think was the title of it. And they were written back in, I don't know, 1990s or somewhere. Two good books, though, if you like that kind of subject. And I'm sure the library, either we have it here or the local library has his books. But Michael Behe was a biochemist who looked at the wonders of microcosms of creation and rather than the macrocosms of creation. And he wrote in Darwin's Black Box, and he argued that a single tiny cell is irreducibly complex. Well, okay, I agree with him. Therefore, he concluded, it's a product of intelligent design and not by chance. irreducible complexity means that immensely complex cell has a large number of parts in it that all work together in such a way that the absence of any one of those parts would shut down the entire function. All right? And that means that this functioning system of the cell could not be built up by just small evolutionary steps across time. Are you with me on this? You know, all these parts didn't accumulate gradually. They were there to make it work. Take one away and it stops working is what he was saying. Now, I've said all that to say, well, I'll give you his example and then I'll move on back to our class here. But he used as an example the bacterial flagellum, and he says the flagellum is a whip-like rotary motor that enables the bacterium to navigate through its environment. He says it includes an acid power rotary engine, a stator, O-ring bushings, and a drive shaft. And this intricate machinery of this molecular motor requires about 50 proteins. Yet the absence of any one of those proteins results in complete loss of motor function. And so the irreducible complexity of such biochemical systems cannot be explained, he says, by Darwinian mechanisms, not indeed by any naturalistic evolution mechanism proposed up to date. Now, what he's writing and saying, by the way, and out of all his studies and his research, he's saying that little cell couldn't operate if one protein was missing. And so he says there had to be a designer behind it. That did not just happen. One more, and then I'm going to get off this, because I can tell some of you who don't like science, and I've already lost you. William Dembski, D-E-M-B-S-K-I, he wrote in the Cambridge University an article entitled The Design Inference. And he points out that a lot of well-known scientists must constantly suppress the suspicion that there's a design in the universe. Now watch what he says. Now he's quoting another writer, Richard Dawkins, who's a Darwinian. He says, biology is the study of complicated things that gives the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Did you catch what he said? The appearance of having a designer. And he also quotes Francis Crick, who was one of the co-discoverers of DNA, who said, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Now, in other words, if I want to use the words of Paul instead, the manifest truth of God, the poema, God's design things have to be constantly suppressed. Because if they're not, scientists have to face be brought before their maker, and they have to begin to glorify him as God and give him thanks as dependent creatures. If they don't suppress the truth. Now, trace Paul's argument, this time from the bottom up. Okay, we went from the conclusion back. Now go down to the bottom with me and let's go back up with it, all right? Because he's answering an objection, whether people are unbelieving scientists in some university laboratory or whether they're some tribal group down in Africa who are looking at the moon and the sun and they've been unreached with the gospel, do any of those folks have an excuse to protest against the wrath of God upon them? And just summarizing Paul's answer real quickly right here, I want to give it an application to us, all right? Not to a Darwinian scientist, not to a distant tribe in Africa, but I want you to see how it applies to us in our ministry to Waterford and the surrounding communities. I want you to see what he's saying right here that I think is so important, and it's not a hard thing to do. It's really not. Because each of Paul's steps right here has a direct bearing upon how you and I face ministry. You say, okay, Tom, give it to me. All right, first step. God is the creator, and he has acted to make the truth of his eternal power and deity evident to everyone. God has acted. That's what verse 19, the latter part in verse 20 is talking about right there. That poem, that, you know, that word that we get our poem. It means that you and I and every person that you and I meet on a daily basis are a creation of God. We've been designed by God for a purpose, to communicate God. You are God's poem. I'm God's poem right here, but so are they. Everyone we meet is part of God's poem. And God has worked in every area around us as the creator of all things. How did Waterford get so many lakes? Oh, see, they're not all man-made. Okay, so has God showed his poem around us? Has he worked in areas around us where you and I can recognize him as the creator of all things? And he's the communicator of himself. He told you who he is. He told you that he was creator. And you're going to reap where other people have sown, especially God, the creator, has sown. So you and I acknowledge him. We believe in him. Others, by the way, who want to suppress that truth will deny him or choose not to believe in him. Now, don't ask me why. Can't answer that one. I don't know why people can look at the creating things that God does and not acknowledge that he's God. Even if they don't want to follow him, even if they want to be the worst sinner, I don't know why they can't acknowledge him. Yes?
Lots of people believe in God, but they don't really believe what he means, what he says.
Ooh. Hopefully we're learning. Because look what he says in step two. All the men and women and young people in the Waterford area know there's a God. Verse 21, the verse starts out there. They knew God. He's not talking to people who didn't know God. He says they knew God. There is a profound common ground between you and everybody that you and I meet who lives in this area, and that is that they know God. Now, the truth is suppressed, but it's there. It may be buried, it may be distorted, but it's there. God has not left himself without a witness. To every mind, to every heart. And you're not going to be talking, you know, you and I go out and talk to people. We're not talking to trees. We're talking to people who want to look like trees. They don't want to look like human beings that acknowledge God. They don't want to see the glory of God. But you and I see them for who they are. You and I see the glory of God. And they know God. They know his eternal power and they know his deity. But, he says in the third step, they suppress this knowledge and they don't glorify God or give him thanks. That's what the last part of verse 21 says. Yes?
The whole problem is we're not grateful to God. And when you stop giving thanks to God, he gives me everything I have. You create a problem because I did it myself. Why do I need God?
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Now, since you and I love the glory of God and we want him to receive the worship that he's due, we're going to labor with all of our strength and in the power that God gives us to open up our hearts to the truth and spread that passion of the supremacy of God in all things so that everyone can have the joy that God gives. And then that brings me to the very conclusion that we started our lesson with, And that is that everybody in the Waterford area and surrounding area, indeed every person on this planet, are without excuse. Did I say at the beginning of class that we were up there one of those mountaintop passages? Okay, I thought I warned you. Everyone is without excuse and under the wrath of God. Nobody has a legitimate argument against God's justice in this matter. And so the great tragedy of today is not all the drugs we hear about or the illicit sex or murder or theft or poverty or homelessness or abuse. The great tragedy of today is people are perishing under the wrath of God with no appeal and no hope. They are without excuse. Yeah? They have no excuse. Now, here's the encouraging part that we got to close with, I guess. Comment? Yeah.
And so what did God do? God is not inactive. God is active.
Yeah.
I'm a biologist. God sent them a strong delusion because they were already refusing to accept him. Not, he didn't do it before.
Right.
When we think of ourselves as good, we think of people as nice and good.
Mm-hmm.
We're not any of us good.
Not a one.
We don't, any of us, deserve salvation. Not us.
Now,
we are sinful. And so these are people, there are individuals in the world like Paul. He didn't really want to accept Jesus. But in the end, there he is, faced with it, and he has no choice. He has to. Well, what are you going to do? If you refuse, he's going to let those evolutionists have you.
Sure. Now, I don't want to leave us on a sour note because I got us all on a downer. I could tell. The atmosphere of the room just kind of went, okay, leave with this, will you? You and I, and every single person sitting in this room with you, has the remedy and the path of escape. And that is, we have the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, or from wrath, if you want to reverse it, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek and to the rich and the poor and to the educated and the uneducated and to the red and yellow and white and black. For in it, in it the righteousness of God, not his wrath, is revealed from faith to faith. The free gift of righteousness is to escape from God's wrath in this town and in any other town or village in the world. Wow. God, please come and mobilize us for the great saving work that you gave us to do. You and I have influence on people that we are as yet trying to help them unsuppress the truth. Remember, God's already been working on them. We just come along and pull out a few weeds, I guess. Because God's already working. They know God, but they've suppressed him to where they don't want to obey him. We're going to get into that next week, because not only do they suppress him, but we also tend to make a God of our own rather than the God that we should serve. Keep reading in Romans, and we'll be back here next week.